Amen. Thank you, Brother Dennis. Well, it is good again to be back with you this evening on this penultimate evening of our week of meetings. And I thank you so much for coming out and being part of these services throughout the week. And it's been an encouragement to me to see each one of you here during each night of the meetings. We're in the book of Micah tonight, Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Micah chapter 4. And verse 1, if there's one thing about biblical prophecy, it teaches you how to get around the minor prophets. And you have to know your way around the Bible. But we're in Micah tonight, just to begin. And we'll refer to this a little later in the message also. But we're thinking tonight about life in the millennium. You know, the Lord Jesus is going to come first to the air. And he's going to gather his people unto himself. The church shall be called up to meet him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We then continue up into heaven with him, where we're introduced after the judgment seat of Christ to our heavenly mansions. Meanwhile, on earth, there's the tribulation period with its series of judgments. And, of course, the reign of Antichrist until the Lord Jesus himself returns to the earth the second time with his saints. And he then lays claim to the entire planet. And he, of course, makes his way into Jerusalem, onto the Temple Mount, into the holy place. And there he will be seated for the remainder of the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And in Micah chapter 4, it says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." That's the temple. "And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk, every one, in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever." And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his inspired and precious word. In the late 1990s, the Disney Corporation created a new town in Central Florida. They called it Celebration. And it really was supposed to be a reflection of the Disney model. It was supposed to really embody and be the epitome of the American dream. And I want you to listen to the opening paragraph from their brochure inviting people to buy houses in that city and to take up residence. It says this: "There once was a place where neighbors greeted neighbors in the quiet of summer twilight, where children chased fireflies, and porch swings provided easy refuge from the cares of the day. The movie house showed cartoons on Saturday, the grocery store delivered, and there was one teacher who always knew you had that special something. Remember that place?" Well, who actually remembers a place like that? I don't. You know, in the 23 years since the Disney people wrote that paragraph, Celebration has suffered the same problems as the rest of society. People lost their jobs in the recession. Homes were repossessed. businesses were closed. The small community of 11,000 people witnessed murders, suicide, even shootouts with the police in their leafy suburbs. Now, that sounds more like a place that I'm familiar with. You know, we find that man is man. And wherever he goes, he brings the same sin problem into his environment. But the scriptures tell us that indeed there is a better day coming. And when King Jesus arrives upon the earth, he will establish a city and a kingdom that is well worth celebrating. Now, we've considered this week the form and the function of the temple that is to come. But this evening, I want us to consider life beyond that temple, outside the walls of that temple, in the kingdom itself. And we're just going to ask some very simple journalistic questions tonight, beginning with this question: who will be there? Who will inhabit the millennial kingdom? Who will populate it? Who will walk on the streets of its towns and its cities? Who will farm its land? Well, for a start, we know the Old Testament saints will be there. We've seen already that King David is afforded a special place, even in the temple campus itself, right on the eastern gate, when the Lord Jesus comes through that gate and takes his position in the holiest of all, and he sets his feet, the soles of his feet, down upon the holy place. That gate is shut, and it becomes the apartment of King David, and he then lives to witness in his resurrected form the fulfillment of the promises that were made to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We also know that he has land allocated to him. If you were to take the time and to read in Ezekiel chapter 48, you'll find that the tribes of Israel are each allocated a particular allotment of land, quite different from the ancient times. It's not a patchwork quilt of tribes as you would maybe have seen on maps before, but rather it's a very orderly, parallel, striped layout of each of the tribes. And in between their north and the south, there is this section of land. And King David gets a part of that land. He gets a large and extensive part of that land. So we know that David will be there. We know that Moses and Elijah will be there because, remember, we saw how they appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, a preview of the kingdom that was to come. And we know that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will be there because the Lord Jesus said so. He said, "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Now turn with me to the book of Daniel, because I want you to see that it's not just these well-known personages who will be there, but all the Old Testament saints will be there. And in Daniel chapter 12, the very last chapter of the book of Daniel, it says this in verse 1, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." That's the tribulation period. "And at that time, thy people shall be delivered." That's when Christ returns. "Every one that shall be found written in the book." Only the redeemed are to be delivered. "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." When the Lord Jesus returns, there will be a judgment of the sheep and of the goats, and there will be a separation between the saved and the unsaved. And when you get to verse 13 now, notice the instruction that is given to Daniel. "But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest," you're going to pass away, "but you shall stand in thy lot at the end of the days." You see, he's going to stand there with all the other Jews, all the Old Testament saints, in their allotted place in the kingdom that is to come. So the Old Testament saints are going to be there, and the church age saints are going to be there. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would. 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll remember the situation at Corinth. You had brother going to law against brother, and Paul rebukes them for that because they were creating a bad testimony before the world. And he says this in verse 2 of that chapter, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Now you see that word judge in the first instance. Do you know that the saints shall judge the world? It literally means rule the world. When Christ comes, we will rule and reign with him. Look in 2 Timothy, if you will, and chapter 2 and verse 12. Now I'm keeping you on your toes tonight. You'll have to know your way around your Bible. But I hope that will be found by you. But 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look at verse 12. It says, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." So here we're told that we will rule over the world, that we will reign with him. And then in Revelation chapter 5, we're told the same truth. Here in Revelation chapter 5, we're taken by the Spirit into the heavenlies, where we see the church of God seated around the throne of Christ. And when we get to chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every nation and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests." And notice what it says, "And we shall reign on the earth." You know, there are so many Christians who actually think that we're never going to be back on earth. That once you get to heaven, you're in heaven, and that's pretty much it. But actually, we're going to reign upon the earth. We're going to reign with Christ. The Old Testament saints will be there. The New Testament saints will be there. The church age saints. And the martyred tribulation saints are going to be there. Look in Revelation and chapter 20, if you will. In Revelation chapter 20, that passage which speaks to us over and over again of 1,000 years. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, we read of those who, notice, were beheaded, right in the heart of that verse, beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, and that they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So those who are martyred during the reign of Antichrist, those who are put to the sword, shall indeed find themselves after the tribulation period risen and glorified and indeed reigning with Christ 1,000 years. Then there are those, and sometimes we miss this group of people, the surviving tribulation saints, those who are not killed during the tribulation period, but make it to the end of that time when the Lord Jesus appears, they also shall go into the kingdom. Look with me in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, we're in the Olivet Discourse. The Lord Jesus is answering the question of the disciples as to when his coming will be and what will be the end of the age. And he takes them through the tribulation period. He begins by speaking to them of the signs of the times. And then he talks to them about the abomination of desolation at the midway point. And then in verse 29, you're at the point where he comes after the tribulation. And then we get down to verse 36. And here's what we read. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that they were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left." And I'm sure, like me, you've heard many a preacher come to verses 40 and 41 and tell you that's the rapture, that the one who is taken is the Christian and the one who's left behind is the unbeliever. But actually, that is not the case in that verse at all. The one who is left behind in this instance is the believer. And the one who is taken is the unbeliever. You say, well, how do you work that out? Well, notice the scriptural illustration that is given. We're pointed back to the days of Noah. And you've got to ask yourself this. In the days of Noah, who survived the flood? Who remained on earth and went into the new world? And who was taken away by the flood? And the answer is obvious. The unbeliever and the wicked were taken away by the flood. And Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives remained and stayed on the earth and continued into the new world. And so it will be when the Lord Jesus comes. There will be those people on earth who have been saved during the tribulation period, who have escaped the sword of Antichrist, who make it to the very end, who see the Lord Jesus coming in all of his glory. And those people will go alive in their mortal bodies into the kingdom. And they will have children in the kingdom, just as you and I have children today. Look with me. There's the next body of people I want you to see. There will be children of the redeemed tribulation survivors and their descendants throughout the millennial kingdom age. Look in Isaiah, if you will, and chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And let's begin in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. And here we see how that in the kingdom age, the natural world harmonizes with the kingdom of men, with humanity. And there's harmony between man and the animals. And it says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And notice, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones, shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child, the baby, shall play in the hole of the asp. And the winged child, the infant, shall put his hand in the cockatrice. Dan, you can see that's a very different world from the one in which we live. You know, can you imagine it? In the millennial kingdom, parents will say to their children, why don't you take the lion for a walk? Quite a different scene. But that's who will be there. The Old Testament saints will be there. The New Testament saints will be there. The martyr tribulation saints will be there. The surviving tribulation saints will be there in their mortal bodies. And their children will be there. But best of all, the Lord Jesus will be there. You see, right at the very end of Ezekiel, chapter 48, and you come to the very last verse of that chapter, in verse 35, it says the entire name of the city of Jerusalem is changed, and it is called Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. Very different world. Well, that's who will be there, but what will it be like? Well, for a start, it's going to be a time that is characterized by peace. There will be, as we read in our opening text, a cessation of all hostility, of all war, by the command of the Lord. And you know, we find that men are going to, according to this passage, beat their swords into plowshares. Do you realize that right now, at this point in time, you and I are sitting here, thankfully, in peaceful conditions, but there are 40 active conflicts going on right now around the world. Some of those conflicts we could easily and readily recount. We know that there's a huge battle raging in Syria. And we know that Damascus is lying in ruins, even in keeping with biblical prophecy. We know that there's still battling going on in Afghanistan and in Iraq. And yet with all, there are other places in Burma, in the Philippines, in the Sudan, in South Thailand, and other places. There are wars going on even now that are rarely reported on our news screens. And yet what did Micah say? Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. You know, there'll be no United Nations when Jesus gets here. He will rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It'll be a time characterized by peace. It will be a period characterized by joy. The fullness of joy will be the trademark of the kingdom. Zephaniah, a wonderful little book, just 3 chapters long. The first 2.5 chapters are gloom and doom. It talks about the day of the Lord. In fact, Zephaniah talks about the day of the Lord more than any other Old Testament prophet, more than any writer, in fact. And he speaks about it as a day of darkness and a day of gloominess. And he really paints a very dark picture of the coming tribulation period. But you get to the midway point of chapter 3, and the darkness gives way to the dawn. There's a light that appears. And he says this, "Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more." You see, it's gladness. It's rejoicing. It is indeed praise. And that's how the kingdom is going to be characterized. You know, we live in a day when there are many disturbed and depressed and deeply unhappy people in this world. But you know, that's going to be altogether different. And it will be absolutely the opposite when the Lord Jesus gets here. We're going to live in a world that is joyful. Can you imagine it? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? I don't know if they'll have news bulletins in the millennial kingdom, but if they do, it'll be just good news. Huh? You switch on the BBC, do you expect good news? I don't expect good news. But it'll be joy throughout. And then it will be a kingdom characterized by holiness. Holiness. And this holiness will be manifested through the king and through his subjects. The land will be holy. As I said to you last evening, only one time in the whole of the Word of God is Israel actually entitled as the Holy Land. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 12. And that within the framework of the millennial kingdom. Israel is not a holy land at present. But when the Lord comes, the land will be holy. The people will be holy. The city of Jerusalem will be holy. The entire earth shall be holy unto the Lord. Listen to Zechariah. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Zechariah 8 and 3. Look with me in Isaiah, if you would, and chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35, and I want to begin reading in verse 8. Notice what it says. Isaiah 35, 8. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Same book, chapter 60, if you will. Chapter 60 of the book of Isaiah. And the 21st verse. You know, this ought to thrill your heart. This is your future being laid out before you. You know, the world's future is very dark. The world's future is the reign of Antichrist and the coming of the Lord in judgment. And indeed, the casting of the unsaved ultimately into the lake of fire. But the Christian has a bright future. Here we find in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 21, the people shall also be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. All righteous, none unrighteous. Chapter 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Now you think about this. We get to the end of the Bible, and we come to the book of Revelation in chapter 20. And we have there the millennial kingdom set before us, Satan being bound for 1,000 years. It's a wonderful passage, if you care to look at it for a moment. It says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And we'll leave it there for the moment. You know, there are friends that come to that passage and they say, you know, that 1,000 years, that's allegorical. It's not a literal 1,000 years. You know, they think that those who hold to the idea that there will be a literal kingdom of Christ upon earth have really lost the plot. They've taken leave of their senses. There's going to be no 1,000 years. I remember one time preaching in a meeting, and a man approached me, and he was very irate. He was very irate because I had spoken on the two judgments, the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne of judgment. He said there was going to be one general judgment. And we began to discuss it and to debate it. And I made reference to Revelation chapter 20, and he was loath to go there, but I persuaded him to go, and we went and we looked at the passage, and I said to him, now let's have a look at this. I said, it says here, and I saw an angel. I said, is that angel literal or allegorical? He says, oh, the angel is literal. I said, he came down from heaven. Is heaven literal or allegorical? He says, oh, that's literal. He says, I said, having the key of the bottomless pit. I said, is the bottomless pit literal or allegorical? He said, it may be literal, and it might be allegorical. I said, and he has a great chain in his hands. I said, is that literal or allegorical? He says, oh, that's allegorical. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. I said, is that literal or allegorical? He says, oh, no, that's literal. He says, and bind him 1,000 years. Literal or allegorical? He says, that's allegorical. And I looked at him with a twinkle in my eye and I said, you're making this up as you go along, aren't you? Friends, it's literal. It's literal. And Satan will be bound. And if Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and indeed not just bound, but cast into the bottomless pit, he's no longer available to tempt us from without. Those who are in their mortal bodies will not be temptable from without. The only temptation they'll have is from within their own flesh. And so it will be a kingdom characterized by holiness and righteousness and aiding man in that, particularly those who are still in their mortal bodies, who are still in their sinful flesh, aiding them in that is the fact that Satan is chained and cast into the bottomless pit for the duration of the 1,000 years. Kingdom characterized by joy and by holiness, by peace. It's a kingdom characterized by glory. This kingdom will be a glorious kingdom. You know, the glory of the Lord will be on full display. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5 says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 4, if you will. Chapter 4 of Isaiah and verse 2. Beautiful passage. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. It says, in that day, that's a prophetic tool pointing to the end of time, to the latter days. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And later Isaiah says this in chapter 35, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. They shall see it. You will see it. You know, that ought to thrill our hearts. That ought to excite our souls. That ought to move our spirit. That ought to motivate us to live all the more for Him. Because we will see Him in all of His glory, and the excellency of Him shall be made manifest. It's a period characterized by comfort. You see, Jesus will come, and He will minister to every need. You know, in church life, we have pastors, and pastors are here by the call and grace of God to try and minister to the needs of the congregation. And sometimes pastors fail in that respect. Sometimes we fall short of the mark, and people are maybe disappointed. But let me tell you, there will be no disappointment in Christ, the great shepherd. He will comfort His people, especially the Jewish people who, having suffered centuries of persecution and oppression and having been subject to the anger of God throughout the church age, remember what they said, that we will not have this man to rule over us. His blood be upon us and upon our children. And that has been the case. They have been persecuted for 2,000 years. And yet when they come to the kingdom age, they will be given solace and comfort. Listen to the game, to the scriptures. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. You were angry with me, but now you comfort me. Again, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 13. It says, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted His people and will have mercy upon His, notice, afflicted. Those who have been on the receiving end of injustice and cruelty, persecution and oppression, He will have mercy and comfort upon. And it's a kingdom that's also characterized by justice. By justice. Perfect justice will be administered over the entire world. There will be no need for organizations like Amnesty International when the Lord Jesus gets here, because everyone will be treated with an even hand. Everyone will get a fair hearing. His judgments will be true and accurate. You know, Isaiah chapter 9, and of course we read that passage many times at Christmas in Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. In verse 6, the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then Isaiah writes of the increase of His government, and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The seal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You know, sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like the justice system needs a good shake-up. Sometimes it seems to me that the perpetrators are treated as victims, and the victims are often neglected. Well, some time ago I read a story in our local newspaper about the police who were trying to track down a woman who had been released on license and had failed to show up for a court appearance for a shoplifting offence. And, you know, that didn't seem too bad. And then I began to read the rest of the story, and it turned out that she was out in license, having been found guilty of a murder in 2008. She was given 7 years for her crime and was released on license in 4. Now listen, if you think that's bad, the really shocking thing is when you read the detail of what she did. She engaged in a multiple stabbing of a 17-year-old boy. Then she bathed herself in his blood. And then she posed for pictures with her boyfriend beside the bloodied corpse of the victim. 4 years. 4 years. And you read something like that and you just are left speechless, aren't you? There's no words. No words for the callousness of it. No words for the obscenity of her actions. No words for the lawmakers and the judiciary who are supposed to be protecting our society, who think that 4 years is a sufficient punishment for a crime like that. There was a time when that woman would have hanged for that crime. 4 years released back onto the street. Look at Isaiah chapter 11 again, if you will. And now we look at the earlier portion of this scripture that speaks of the justice of the Lord. Verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 11. It says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." There's the seven spirits of the Lord that are referred to in Revelation. "And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And the righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Look at that third verse. "He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes." He's not going to rely on witnesses and what they saw. "Neither shall he reprove after the hearing of his ears." He's not depending on what is said on hearsay. It was very easy for us to be deceived, to go into a courtroom and say that we saw something that we didn't actually see, heard something we didn't actually hear. A few months ago, I was driving through London and I was going to Hampton Court Palace with some visitors. And I was driving along the road to Hampton Court. And just as I came to a corner, I saw what seemed to be the tail of a horse just going around the corner. And I thought, I better slow up here because there's somebody riding a horse when I get around this corner. And when I turned the bend, it wasn't a horse. It was a young woman with a ponytail. Now, if I'd have crashed, I'd have said, there was a woman on the horse. And they'd have said, you know, there was no horse. I was talking to some of the ladies in our church recently, and they were saying that, you know, certain hymns they enjoyed and loved singing. And one lady mentioned a particular hymn, and she says, "You know, when I sing that, it makes me want to throw up." And I thought, what a curious thing to say. I said, "It makes you want to throw up." And she says, "I didn't say throw up. I said well up." You see, you can hear things and not hear them correctly. You can see things and not see them quite right. And so sometimes people come into court and they're being genuine witnesses. They think they're telling the truth, but unfortunately their vision was skewered or their hearing was misheard. And so here we have the Lord Jesus. He's not going to rely on those things. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the motive already. He knows the weapon. He knows the location. He knows all the details. And so he will judge in perfect righteousness. I would say to you tonight, if you're here and you're not a Christian, that that's a sobering note for you to hear. Because, friend, you're not going to pull the wool over the eyes of the Lord Jesus. You're not going to convince him that you're better than he considers you to be. You're not going to be able to somehow persuade him that you're not a sinner like other people are sinners, or that somehow your sins are lesser than other people's. No, I hate to tell you this. He's going to judge you absolutely fairly. And he's going to judge you absolutely righteously. And he knows everything about you. He knows every thought that goes through your head. He knows every word that you speak. He knows every action that you take. He knows every motive that you have. He knows your whole life. And it will be laid bare before him. And the only hope you have of getting into this kingdom is if you appeal to his grace. And trust in his finished work on the cross of Calvary. This is a kingdom characterized by justice. It's a kingdom characterized by knowledge. Perfect knowledge will come by means of instruction from the king. This is the moment, perhaps, when we'll get some of our questions answered. You know, you and I go through life and we wonder why this happened, why that happened, and why the Lord would allow this at that particular juncture. And you know, we see tragedy and suffering and sickness and death. And sometimes, if we're honest, we question and we wonder with the wisdom of God. But you know, there's coming a time when the Lord Jesus is going to instruct us. He said to his disciples, "There's yet many things that I have to tell you, but you cannot bear them now." So there are things he's going to tell us that right now we're not ready to receive. There are things that he is going to share with us in the kingdom. And Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2 says this, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye! And let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Even in our opening text we read, "Many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways." It will be a kingdom characterized by knowledge. It'll be a kingdom characterized by abundance. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 3, at the fall of man, God cursed the earth. And Adam was forced now to till the earth, and indeed to work in the sweat of his own brow, and to fight against the thorns and the thistles and the weeds, and the various problems that arose as a consequence of the curse. But you know, during the millennial kingdom, the curse is going to be partially removed. And it will result in increased productivity upon the earth. And it will cause animals to lose their ferocity, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 11. And for snakes to lose their venom. It's Isaiah again 35:1. "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." In Isaiah 51 and verse 3, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, like a paradise, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody." Amos tells us in chapter 9, "Well, such will be the fertility of the land, that those who are sowing the seed will be pressed on by those who are reaping the harvest, because such will be the greatness of the harvest that the reapers will be catching up with the sowers." Isn't this going to be a wonderful world? Much sickness is going to go. The king will prove himself a healer, so that sickness and death will virtually vanish. Isaiah again, chapter 33, verse 24, "And the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick." How many days in your life have you woke up and said, "I'm sick. I'm not well"? That'll be a thing of the past. In fact, the only people who are likely to experience illness during that period are those who would disobey Christ's rules. Zechariah 14 talks about how those who refuse to come to the Feast of Tabernacles shall be struck down with a plague as a punishment. That will not be normality, that'll be abnormality during the kingdom period. And there will be the healing of the disabled. All disability will be healed. Again, Isaiah, this wonderful prophet, tells us in chapter 35 and verses 3 through 6, he says that then shall the lame man leap as in heart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And get this, people, and this probably stands to reason, if there's no sickness and there's no disability, people are going to live longer in the millennium. Now, of course, you and I will be in our glorified bodies. This doesn't apply to us, but for those who come in their mortal flesh, they're going to live longer. Their lifespan shall increase. The age of man will be lengthened again, so that a man of 100 years, if he should pass away, will be considered but a child. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. Isaiah 65 and verse 20. Think about that. You know, I wonder, and this is just speculation on my part, but I wonder if the aging process is retarded in some way. So that even at 100, a man isn't looking like we would perceive a man of 100 to look, but is looking just like a child at the age of 100. Now, I don't know if that's the case. And the reason I think that way is, you know, going back to Sarah and Abraham, and here she is 65, 75 years old, still considered a beautiful woman. Well, of course, Abraham comes on the end of that decline in longevity. And so he lives to be 175 years of age, and yet his wife is considered still to be an attractive woman at 65 and 75 years of age. And I just wonder, is there some kind of retarding in the aging process? That's purely speculative. I don't know. But what I do know is if you die at the age of 100, you'll be considered to have been a child. You've died very prematurely. And then it's an age characterized by safety. There will be a supernatural preservation of life during the millennium. Behold, says Jeremiah, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. Israel's not dwelling safely today, is it? You know, I remember being in Israel, about 14 or 15 years ago, and I was in my hotel room, and the talk at the time was that the Israelis were on the verge of attacking Syria, and I was lying in my hotel room. It was late at night, maybe midnight, and I heard a sortie of jets flying overhead, and my heart stopped. And you know what I thought? I wasn't concerned that Israel was going to have a war with Syria. I was concerned that I wasn't going to get home, and I was going to have to phone my wife and say I wouldn't be back till after Christmas. They're not dwelling safely now, but they'll dwell safely then. In cities without walls. That great wall that is such a bugbearer to the United Nations, and that sits between Israel and the so-called West Bank and around Bethlehem, and that wall won't be there. It'll be gone. It'll be an age characterized by an increase of light. There will be an increase in solar and lunar light. In fact, again, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26, moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. And here's the thing, it'll be a day characterized by unified language. See, all the language barriers are going to be removed. Again, Zephaniah helps us with this. In chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, for then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. You think about it, where did languages begin? They began at the Tower of Babel, when God confused the languages of those who were building a tower under the heavens. But now, when you come into the millennial kingdom, what has happened to Babel? What has happened to Babylon at this point? You get to the end of the book, Babylon is fallen. Babel is no more. And that curse, that judgment is lifted, and it's a pure language. No more unclean lips, as Isaiah put it. No more filthy tongues. No more profanity. No more blasphemy. No more sacrilege. No more wincing when you hear the name of Jesus being used in an inappropriate way. It's a thing of the past. And it's characterized by the fullness of the Spirit. All who are subject to the King will experience divine enablement and presence. Ezekiel says, "And he shall put my Spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." Well, let me cover very quickly what we will do. If you think that the millennial kingdom is really just a matter of sitting around for 1,000 years, waiting for eternity to begin, think again. There will be a perfect economic system by which all of our needs will be provided for by the labor of men under the direction of the King. We come back to Isaiah again. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. That's very different from Israel today. You see, Israel in the past has built houses and planted vineyards. And what has happened? Some edict has come in from the United Nations, and the Israeli governments have in the past taken their own people out of those settlements and turned those houses over to the Palestinians, turned those farmlands over to the Palestinians. God says, when I come, when the Lord Jesus comes, this is going to stop. They shall build, they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of the tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. Men will be involved not only in farming, but in building work. They will build the waste cities and inhabit them. In fact, Zechariah tells us the Gentiles, the redeemed Gentiles, shall be engaged in the building work of the millennial temple, chapter 6 and verse 15. And family life will continue in the millennium. Remember, although you and I are going in a glorified state, you have these folks who have come in their mortal bodies. They've married. They've had children. And they're raising a family. And Zechariah addresses this, and he says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts," chapter 8, verse 4, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for every age. And look, I love this line, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. You know why I love that? Because kids don't play in the streets anymore. Ever notice that? You know, I sent some of our workers out one year. We're having a holiday Bible club, and I said, "Listen, if you see any children out in the street, give them a little leaflet and tell them to take it home to their parents." And every one of them came back and said, "We didn't meet a single child." Why? Well, for a start, the streets are full of cars. But not only that, of course, they're full of threat and danger to little ones. And parents are reluctant to let their children be on the front gate. And we can understand that. But when the kingdom comes, boys and girls will be playing in the streets of Jerusalem. Isn't that a beautiful scene? And there's going to be holidays in the millennium. Not Christmas and Easter. Remember, the millennium is essentially, as we said last night, Jewish in character. So the holidays that are mentioned will include the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah, joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace." Ezekiel 45 and 21 speaks about how they celebrate the Passover. Zechariah 14, the Feast of Tabernacles and other Sabbaths. Ezekiel 44, they shall hallow my Sabbaths. And the entire world will worship the Lord. You know, people say to me, "I don't like prophecy. It scares me." I think they've been reading the wrong passages. There's nothing scary here. Not for those who know and love the Lord. It will be a world filled with worship. Zechariah says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, our amillennial friends, bless them, would have us believe that all these qualities and characteristics of the millennial kingdom have been realized in the church. They say the church is the kingdom, and that the blessings and promises afforded to Israel have indeed been transferred to the church. The church is now Israel. And Israel of old is but a type of the church. And so they say, we are now living in the kingdom age. Friends, if we're living in the kingdom age right now, I hate to tell you this, we have been seriously shortchanged. Clearly the kingdom has not been realized. But it will be someday. Or else why would the Lord have taught us to pray, thy kingdom what? Come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yes, today's news was as bad as yesterday's. And tomorrow's will be much of the same. And so it continues until Jesus comes again. But there are exciting and blessed times ahead for the Christian. What a blessing to know in these troubled times that a brighter, better, more glorious world lies ahead for those who know Christ as we ultimately enter into and enjoy the benefits of His coming glorious kingdom. May God bless those thoughts to your heart. Let's pray.